Morning, and thank everyone for being here on another gorgeous day of life. I do ask you to open your Bibles and follow along. We're going to many passages today, and I hope you'll follow along with me. I don't want you to take my word. As always, don't take any man's word, only the word of God. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Matthew 22 and verse 42. The hope of a sorrowing world depends upon the correct answer to this question. If he is only the Son of Man, all hope of a future and better life is in vain. That is, he is the Son of God may be proved from any one of several viewpoints. The viewpoint to be considered in this lesson is, did he live a sinless life? That is our lesson this morning. Did Jesus live a sinless life? To determine the guilt and innocence of a man, there must first be a law by which to measure his deeds. Second, true witnesses. If no reliable witnesses testifies that the one on trial has violated the law, he's adjudged innocent. Jesus must be tried by the same rule. In proving him to be sinless, it is permissible to introduce and of necessity, be sinless is the fact that in being reconciled to God, man requires a sinless mediator. Sin so separated man from his Maker that he could no longer appear in immediate presence of God. Hence, he needed one who was sinless to appear in his behalf. Nor is a sinless mediator all that man needed. A sacrifice, an offering for sin, an atonement was needed that could take away sin. Such a sacrifice must be sinless, voluntarily offered, and of such merit as to atone for sin. All these requirements are united in Christ. Not one of them has ever been found in any other one who has ever lived among men, nor has any so claimed. Jesus came from God. He is divine as God, yet human as man. He is the only one in all history of whom it has ever been claimed that he came from God, that he is divine as God, yet as human as man, lived sinlessly, voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice for sin in order to bring man back to God, raised from the dead, and ascended to God for the purpose of appearing in man's behalf. These claims have never been made of anyone except Jesus. Who shall be called to testify? First, those who know him personally, and both friends and enemy. Second, all who have viewed his life with the most extreme critical ability. Judas, who lived with him daily for more than 3 years, brought back the 30 pieces of silver given for his betrayal, cast it down at the feet of the Jewish rulers, and said in Matthew 27:3, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate, the Roman governor, after hearing the conflicting testimony of his Jewish mob, though desiring to find an occasion to find him guilty in order to appease the mob, said in John 18:38, "I find no fault in him." Not a word of testimony was given to prove that Jesus had violated either the law of Moses or the civil Roman law. In all the trials before the council of the Jews and before Pilate, only one charge was sustained. He said he was the Son of God. And brethren, for that claim and for no other, he died. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he was crucified for saying that. When his Jewish brethren were railing against him, he boldly asked, "Which of you convicted me of sin?" John 8:46. They were all silent. It is true that on one occasion the Jews charged him with breaking the Jewish Sabbath, but his reply again silenced them. It was only perverting the meaning of the law of the Sabbath that they could so charge him. For over 2,000 years, the enemies of Jesus have been critically examining his life as set forth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have all agreed that the life pictured by his four biographers, when judged by all known standards of purity, present a sinless character. Now, Jesus either lived a sinless life, and these four writers were inspired to picture his life as such, or they conspired to invent and picture a life that was sinless. No other writers in the history of letters have ever been able to picture any other life as sinless, either as fiction or in true biography. Therefore, the conclusion is irresistible that the character of the sinless Jesus was real, and that his biographers were guided by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which never before nor since has been accomplished, the portrayal of a sinless life. This fact alone, brethren, this fact alone outweighs all adverse testimony ever given against him. Peter, one of the 12, said of him in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he said, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And so testified all who lived with him. Let's look into the life of this sinless one. The hour has come for the long-expected mediator to be born. As the prophets had foretold that he was to be a king reigning over a universal kingdom, it was expected he would be born of royal blood in a palace. God's plans were different. The expected mother was turned away from the village inn because there was no room. Had the innkeeper but known, the best room would have been given to her. What a slighted opportunity. How often may we have turned away the sinless Jesus in the person of some one of the least of his brethren. The humble but holy Mary goes down to the village stable. How far removed was this from what men regarded as a suitable birthplace for a king? He came from the greatest heights. He came from heaven. And he made his abode in the humblest possible place, a stable. There, the Redeemer is born. Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. Now look and listen. Out there on the hills, shepherds are keeping watch over their flocks by night. Behold, the angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord shines about them. See the shepherds as they fall to the ground, trembling with fear. Listen as the angel in tender tones speaks to them in verse 10. "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Look and listen as there appeared, verse 13, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." God's promise is fulfilled. The Redeemer has come. The mediator between God and a sinful fallen race is born. A merciful and faithful high priest who can intercede for us in the immediate presence of God is here. The prophetic promise, "A body didst thou prepare for me to be offered willingly to take away sin," lies quietly in the manger. If you would turn over to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. Matthew chapter 3. "Now in the east, wise men see his star that leads them westward and finally stands over where the young Jesus lies. See them as they present to the infant costly gifts and bow and worship him." What a privilege, brethren. What a privilege we have to worship him on his throne now. About 30 years later, a young man named John appears in the wilderness of Judea, preaching, saying in verse 2 of Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Multitudes hear him, confess their sins, and are baptized in the Jordan. There's a great throng of people extending far back from the river. We see out there the dense crowd as it parts to make way for the one who is coming to John. He comes near. We anxiously look at him. His walk is firm and is measured. On his face we see calmness and power and purity. Not a trace of sin mars his serene countenance. He asks John to baptize him. John hesitates. He knows that he is baptizing for the remission of sin, and he knows this young man has no sin to remit. He's perplexed, and he says in verse 14 of Matthew 3, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Verse 15, Suffer it to be so now, said Jesus, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Watch as John leads him up from the burial and baptism in verse 16. Behold, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. Now hear the voice of God from heaven saying in verse 17, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus went immediately into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. In the beginning, man was tempted, sinned, and fell, was separated from God, and was conquered by death. Jesus came to conquer Satan and to undo his evil work. He was tempted and he did not yield. He needed to be tempted in all points, like yet we without sin, to the end that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to be able to secure them that are tempted and to make intercessions for us. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Now let's go back to Luke, this time chapter 7. Luke 7. Let us now go with Jesus to the city of Nain. As he nears the city, he meets a funeral procession. Funerals are always sad because of the grief of the relatives. But this is an unusually sad occasion. It's a young man. And it is sad when a promising youth is taken away. Two, he is the son, yes, the only son of a widow, bereft of her husband. She is now bearing her only son and perhaps her only means of support. How heavy indeed must have been her heart. When the Lord saw her, he asked compassion on her, and he said in verse 13 of Luke 7, Weep not. How strange to ask a broken-hearted mother to cease weeping when about to bury her only son. But he knew her sorrow, and would soon be turned to joy. Look at verse 14. And he came near and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Verse 15. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Jesus, even now seated at the right hand of God, still has the same love and sympathy for us that he had for the widow of Nain. Now let's go turn our Bibles to Mark, the fourth chapter, if you would, please. Mark 4. After a day of toil spent in teaching the people, he said to his disciples in verse 35 of Mark 4, Let us pass over unto the other side. Being weary, he fell asleep on a pillow, and verse 38 says, in the hinder part of the ship. A great storm of wind rises. The wind blows violently. The ship tosses. The waves run high and pour into the ship. At first, the disciples are not alarmed because some of them have spent most of their life along the shore. Doubtless, they think the worst will soon be over. But the fury of the wind increases. The waves roll higher. The little ship is filled with water. They're in the greatest danger of going down into the depths of the sea. They're frightened and they rush to the Lord and they cry out in verse 38 of Mark 4, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Jesus rises from his pillow. He hears the shrieking of the wind and the rigging, sees the waves as they roll high and spill over on the other sides, and feels the tossing of the ship, but there is no sign of fright in his face or in his voice. He knows that his Father holds the waves in the hollow of his hands in Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Why should he fear? It was by him and through Him and for Him that all things were created in Colossians 1:16. He was there when the earth, the wind, and the seas were called into being. In Mark 4, verse 39, He rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still. Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Verse 40, And He said unto them, "Why are you fearful? Have you not faith?" Verse 41, And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And yet when our souls are troubled by our little trials, we fear exceedingly because our faith is so weak that we do not fully trust our souls in His keeping. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now on another occasion, Jesus is teaching in the temple early one morning. Out towards the entrance, we see a commotion. Some scribes and Pharisees are pressing their way through the dense crowd, bringing a prisoner to Jesus. Is it a robber? Is it a murderer? The city is full of these criminals. They come near to Jesus and tauntingly asked Him in verse 5 of John chapter 8, "Master, Moses commanded that such sinners should be stoned. There is no doubt about her guilt." Verse 4, "She was taken in the very act." Jesus stoops down and He writes on the ground as though He heard them not. Verse 5, "Master, Master, Moses commanded that such as this woman should be stoned. What sayest thou?" Jesus lifted up Himself and He said unto them in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. In what manner did He utter these words? Did He in indignation hiss them through clenched teeth? Or did He hurl them with the force of a thunderbolt? We're not told. But His words convicted her accusers of being at least as great sinners as she is whom they desired to stone. Beginning with the eldest, they went out till the last one was gone. Jesus raised up Himself and in pity looked up on the trembling woman and said in verse 10, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Verse 11, "No man, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Did Jesus mean to encourage her or anyone else to sin? No, 1,000 times no. So terrible was sin that He came to die and make atonement for it. He only meant that it matters not how great one has sinned or how one may have been cast out and ostracized by man, yet if one repents and turns to God, the past is all blotted out. The love of the sinless Jesus reached down to the worst sinners, offering full pardon if the sins are repented of and forsaken. Of all that Jesus said and did while on earth, perhaps nothing makes a stronger appeal to the discouraged, penitent sinner than this story. Now, if you would, turn over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now there lived in the village of Bethany Mary, Martha, Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. Lazarus became seriously ill. And what did the sisters do? They did exactly what we do when we're in deep distress. We send for the ones that we love most, don't we? We want to their love and their sympathy, just as Mary did when in sorrow. So they sent a hurried messenger over beyond Jordan to tell Jesus in verse 3 of John 11, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Jesus tarried 2 days and said to His disciples in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I will go that I may awake him out of sleep." His disciples said in verse 12, "Lord, if he sleepeth, he would do well." Verse 14, Then said Jesus to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The saddest word heard by those in sorrow is that a loved one is dead. It means that the sparkling eyes, the sweet smile, and the tender voice will be seen and heard no more. Jesus added in verse 15, he said, And I am glad. What? Jesus glad that his friend and only brother of his sisters is dead? Yes, but for a great reason. Verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Yes, and that we who now live may believe that he will come again and call us from the dead to a better life. There was no fast train, there was no automobile, no airplane to take him on that long distance. The wearisome journey must be made one step at a time. He nears the home. A messenger brings word to the sisters that the Master is coming. Martha rises from a place of weeping. She hurries out, meets Jesus, and from a broken heart cries out in verse 21, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. She knew Jesus had raised up many from the sick beds. And she is sure, had he been there on time, he would have healed Lazarus. But now it's just too late. Brother had been dead for 4 days already. And since the world began, no one has ever lived again after being dead so long. Here Jesus say to her in verse 23, Thy brother shall live again. She answered in verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Then it was that Jesus uttered these words, the like of which human ears have never heard before. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Perhaps this is the strongest assurance that has ever been given of a coming resurrection till that hour. In verse 34, Jesus asked, Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. Yes, even the place where the dust of our loved one lies is sacred. As Jesus draws near the tomb and is recorded in verse 35, Jesus wept. Those two words have opened the hearts of countless numbers because it gives us a true picture of the reality of the love of the sinless Jesus. In verse 36, Behold how I loved him, said the Jews. Verse 37, Some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that this man should not have died? They arrive at the grave. Verse 39, Take away the stone, said Jesus. Martha objects, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead for 4 days. But the stone is removed. There we see Lazarus wrapped in a shroud and a napkin about his head. There is no lifting of the chest and respiration. The heart is still. There lies Lazarus, did we say? Yes, but Lazarus is not there. That which we see is only the corruptible house in which Lazarus lived. He is in the paradise of God. Someday our loved ones will gather around our old house of clay and call it by the endearing name of father, mother, brother, sister, son, or daughter. But we will not be there and will not answer to their call. Now Jesus offers a short prayer to his father and he cries out with a loud voice in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth! At the command of that voice, the blind had seen, the sick had been made whole, the deaf had heard, the winds and the waves had obeyed, and here the dead came forth. The day is coming when all the dead will hear that same voice and arise. Verse 44, Loose him and let him go, said Jesus. Since sin and death entered the world, no such assurance had been given a victory over death and the certainty of a better life. None but the sinless Jesus ever been able to give such undoubted assurance of a coming resurrection. Now, the hour draws near for him to depart out of this world. He observed the Passover with the 12 in a barred upper room. This is his last night with them, and being divine, he knew what was the best monument to his memory for those who would afterward love him. He gave thanks separately for a loaf and the cup, the fruit of the vine, and said, "This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins." Then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 25. Brethren, no other memorial, not Christmas, not Easter, no other memorial has ever been seen and observed by so many millions of the most enlightened and righteous as this, which was composed of a bit of bread and a cup of fruit of the vine. It has aided in lifting countless millions to a higher plane of goodness and happiness. It stands between the two greatest events of all time, pointing back to the cross where the atonement for sin was accomplished, and forward to this coming in the clouds to redeem his loved ones and to give them a crown of life. Look with me at Mark, the 14th chapter, please. He led them down to the Garden of Gethsemane. He left a little company of chosen ones, asked them to pray, went on a little distance, fell on the ground, and was very sorrowful, saying in Mark 14:34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." He saw before him not only the torture of the cross, but the shame of his ill treatment. And you know, brethren, a sensitive person suffers more intensely from the shame than from the bodily pain. Turn over to Luke, the 22nd chapter with me. Who can doubt that Jesus' greatest suffering was the shame? Who can doubt that? That was his greatest suffering, the shame of the cross. So intense was his mental agony that his, verse 44 says, sweat became as great drops of blood. Three times he cried out in anguish of his soul in verse 42, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He knew that his mission was to die for the lost. Yet when the ordeal of shame and suffering drew near, his soul was greatly troubled, and he prayed for deliverance if there was any other way to save man. His bitter little cry was as much to say, "Father, if thy wisdom and power and love can devise any other way to save man, then Father, save me from this awful shame of death. But Father, if there's no other way to save man from sin, then let me drink the cup." That's basically what he's meant. It was not while before Pilate, nor even on the cross, that his greatest trial of suffering came. It was in the garden. Think about this. I don't know if you ever thought about it or not. It was in the garden. Never before in all his life had he shown any fear or any hesitation. Nor had he came from the garden, nor after he came from the garden, did he show any hesitation. Always, always in the garden, he was calm, except in the garden, he was calm, self-possessed, and without fear. Truly, brethren, in the Garden of Gethsemane is witnessed the greatest battle of all time. Let's go over to Matthew, the 27th chapter. Now I want you to listen to the deafening clamor of the frenzied mob as they cried in unison in verse 21 of Matthew 27. "Release to us Barabbas. Let him incite sedition, rob, and murder. Let Jesus' blood be upon our heads." Brother, sister, The wicked Barabbas typifies you and me. The sinless Jesus went to the cross that we as sinners might be freed from the bondage to sin and death. I want you to hold your place in Matthew 27. Let's turn over to Isaiah 53 for a moment. Isaiah 53. Hold your place in 27. Now he was delivered to the Roman soldiers. They lead him out of Golgotha. They nail him to the cross. His punishment is not for any sin of his own. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely he had borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Turn back to Matthew 27, if you would. For long hours he endures the agony. No earthly friend is there to speak a word of comfort, but his father is still present with him. At last his father withdraws his presence and he's left alone. He now cries out in the bitterest grief in verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe those are the saddest words ever spoken in the history of mankind. Why did his father at the last moment withdraw his presence? Because it was decreed that he should tread the winepress alone. He alone and unsupported must bear the sins in his own body on the cross. He bowed his head and he cried out with a loud voice in Luke 23 and verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The tragedy of earth and time is ended. Jesus is dead. Now Joseph asked for the body. He tenderly removed it from the cross and laid it in his own new tomb. Did you know that the 3 days while his body was in the tomb were the darkest and most hopeless of all days since man sinned? The Redeemer has come, but he now lies in the embrace of death. Look at verse 63 of Matthew 27. The only ray of hope during those 3 days are the four words uttered by him who is now held in the tomb. Those four words are, I will rise again. I will rise again. Can the dead make good his promise? Will the gates of Hades prevail against his soul and hold it in him in the prison house? I want to go to Luke chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. It is true that David had foreseen in the person of Jesus his triumph over death. Speaking in the person of Jesus, David prophesied in Acts 2 and verse 27, Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. In verse 24 he says, It was not possible that he should be holden of death. On the morning of the third day, he conquered death and came forth victorious from the tomb. He met with the apostles on different occasions for about 40 days. He led them out on the mountain and gave to them the worldwide commission. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. How their hearts overflowed with joy. Their master had come back from the dead and is again with them. What their thoughts and ideas in regard to the future with Jesus were, we can never know. But it still seems that they are still held to the idea that now he would surely proclaim himself king, assemble an army, and drive these hated Roman legions out of their country. That's what they thought. I want to look at one last passage. Look with me at Psalms chapter 24. Psalms 24. And while they were looking into his face and listening to his words, a strange thing happens. His feet gently begins to leave the ground, and he perhaps slowly rises above their heads. In amazement, they watch as his body rises still higher and at last enters a cloud out of sight. With the speed of light, perhaps he passes through space till he nears the place where God dwells. The angel porter, watching from the battlement of heaven, cries out in verse 7 of Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Verse 10, who is this King of glory? The host, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is Jesus being welcomed into heaven after his resurrection. The sinless Jesus swept through the gates that had opened wide and took his seat at the right hand of God to reign until the last enemy, which is death, shall be destroyed. And what song do you think the angels sing when Jesus entered heaven? Well, I can think of one as we sing sometime. Turn to page 19 of your songbook. Page 19. May we think, perhaps, that the mighty host of heavenly angels sang in unison when Jesus came in. Verse 1. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. They brought the royal diadem and crowned him Lord of all. Verse 3. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and praise him, King of all. Nothing more can be said, nor should be said. If you're not a Christian, after hearing this story from birth to the ascension of our Lord and Savior, how can you resist him? How can you resist the sinless King Jesus? If you're not a Christian, you have a glorious and wonderful opportunity right now to become one. You do that by coming forward and singing the invitation song, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because He is. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you too can take care of it this morning by coming forward after you pray to God, and we'll pray with you and pray for you. Can we help you in any way to make your life right with God? If so, come now as we stand and as we sing.